Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome again to Grace Life Church. We are going to be in Luke chapter 16 this morning. So if you would, you could open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. I was just thinking as we were singing there that it's been about 20 years now since the day when I was convicted to open up a copy of God's Word that somebody had given me, my sister had given me. And I remember reading through, starting in the book of Matthew, and by the time I got to Luke in that week, I realized that I was going to be going to hell. And I remember being terrified, and that was the beginning of the moment where God brought me to Himself into salvation. And could be that this passage that we're looking at, I don't recall, but I do recall that it was in the book of Luke, but it could be this passage that we're going to look at is that one that really awoken me to my need of salvation and really to the danger of not being ready when Christ returns or when we die. I called this sermon Unanswered Prayers in Hell. And the text that we're going to look at this morning really is a frightful one. Luke 16, 19 to 31, it's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And it's one of the fuller descriptions of hell that we have in all of Scripture. And this is likely one of Jesus' severest warnings about hell. We're going to read the text together here, and then I'll say a little bit more by way of introduction. So Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, for if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Again, I called this sermon Unanswered Prayers in Hell because the rich man makes two requests and both of them are denied. John MacArthur called his sermon on this passage a testimony of one surprised to be in hell. He also said, there would be a lot of ways to title this section. Could be called The Great Reversal. Said it could be called A Reluctant Witness from Hell. Could be called How to Think You're Going to Heaven and End Up in Hell. Steve Lawson called his sermon on this text 5 seconds after you die. And another time he preached this sermon, he called it Two Men, Two Deaths, Two Destinies. John Bunyan, in 1658, published a sermon on this text, and he called it A Few Sighs from Hell. And the second title, like all Puritans had, was The Groans of a Damned Soul. Very, very heavy titles. And the reason I give you these titles is just to show the weightiness of the passage. Jesus taught this parable as a warning to the Pharisees. And we could put the warning in the words of verse 28 of our text, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Jesus had just taught the parable of the unrighteous steward in Luke 16, 1-10. And in that parable of the unrighteous steward, a steward was going to lose his job. And in order to secure a place in the future, in order to secure a place for himself when he lost his job, he cheated his boss. And he used his position to prepare himself for life after he got fired. He cheated and he lied, but he acted shrewdly to prepare for his future. And Jesus used the sinful, worldly example of this unrighteous steward as an example to his disciples in order to tell them to prepare for their eternity and prepare for their eternal future. Jesus wants us to be ready for eternity by using our resources to prepare for heaven. But in this teaching, as Jesus taught this, the Pharisees refused to accept his teaching. Jesus concluded in verse 13 of chapter 16 of Luke, and he said, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." And look how they responded in verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And so Jesus is teaching them to prepare for eternity, and they scoff at his person. They turned up their noses, literally. They turned up their noses at him. And the idea is that they ridiculed him, they scoffed, they sneered, they mocked Jesus because of his teaching. And so Jesus taught them to prepare for eternity by using the resources to build up treasures in heaven, and they scoffed. You see, the Pharisees thought that wealth was a sign of being rightly related to God. They thought it was a sign of being blessed by God. And they thought that those who were good in God's sight would be rewarded with wealth. And so the Pharisees highly esteemed wealth, and they scoffed at Jesus. And in verse 15, Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." The Pharisees justified themselves. They attempted to show themselves righteous before men, but God knew their hearts. They looked to good men, but what is high? They looked good to men, but what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And then in verses 16 to 18, let's read those. Jesus continues on and he says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail." Then he says, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, but he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." And it almost seems here like Jesus switches topics and brings up the law and the prophets. I don't think, though, Jesus is actually switching topics at all. I think the connection here is that by neglecting Jesus' teaching on being prepared for heaven, the Pharisees were also neglecting the teaching of the law and the prophets. They were abandoning the Old Testament scriptures that they claimed to uphold. And in the words of verse 18 then, they were divorcing the law, the one that they were married to. They were married by covenant to God in the law, and they were marrying another. They were marrying wealth. They were going to serve money instead of serving God. And so it seems like Jesus uses his saying on divorce and remarriage as an illustration of what the Pharisees were doing. And you probably noticed that the parable as well deals with wealth and with the Moses and the prophets. Verse 29, if they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And so the rich man and his five brothers, together they represent the Pharisees who use their wealth for themselves. They didn't prepare for eternity. They never repented of their sin, and they did not listen to Moses and the prophets. Now, there's one more thing that I want to just show you or talk about before we get into this parable, and that is that some people don't call this a parable at all. They don't want to call it a parable. And the reason for the hesitancy to call this a parable is that some have said that we can't learn anything about hell from this passage just for the simple reason that it's a parable. And the argument kind of goes something like this. This is a parable. It involves symbolic language. Symbols aren't reality. Therefore, we can't and we shouldn't use this passage to teach on hell. In reply to that reasoning, others have argued that this isn't a parable at all. And the reason that they give that this isn't a parable, or that they would say that this isn't a parable, is really twofold. Number one, this is the only parable where a character has a name. This is the only parable in all of Jesus' parables where one of the characters in the parable has a name, and of course the poor man is Lazarus. And so they would say, well, this means the fact that he has a name means this must be a real historical situation. There really was a man named Lazarus. There really was a certain rich man that Jesus had in mind, and so on and so forth. The other reason that people say that this isn't a parable is and that the story must be historical is because it's a little different than the way a lot of parables work. This isn't a figurative in the same way that most parables are. Remember, most parables use something like seed or farming or fishing, and those things represent something in reality. Whereas in this parable, we actually have people, and they seem to actually represent the thing that they represent. And so let's just deal with this one briefly, and really both of these arguments. You already know that I believe that this is a parable because I've called it a parable multiple times. The parable begins the same way that many other parables in Luke start. This parable begins with, there was a certain rich man. Now, the word certain is taken out in the New American Standard Bible just to kind of smooth out the translation, but this it happens in multiple parables in the book of Luke. And so if you go to Luke chapter 10 and verse 30, and you might not even need to turn to these, but Luke chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus replied and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And that's the parable of the Good Samaritan. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 16, he said to him, a certain man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. That's the parable of the big dinner that speaks about the eschatological banquet. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 11, he, that is Jesus, said, a certain man had two sons. And that's the parable of the two sons, or what is sometimes known as the parable of the prodigal son. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 1, in the very same chapter and very same context that we're in, the parable there begins, now he was also saying to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And this is the parable of the unrighteous manager or the unrighteous steward. And so this parable in 16:1 begins in the exact same way as 16:19. There was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, living joyously and in splendor every day. A little bit later on in the book of Luke, Luke 19 and verse 12, Jesus said there, a certain noble man went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself, and that's the parable of the minas. And so this begins like very many other parables in the book of Luke. Now also, as we think about why is this a parable, there's also at least four parables in Luke that are figurative, but are function just a little bit differently than the way that most parables work. These are more direct comparison. And so in these four parables in Luke, and the one that we're looking at today is one of those, there's a more direct comparison where people are used to represent people. And so in the parable, a rich man and a poor man are used to represent actual people, one who goes to heaven, one who goes to hell. And so these parables are just slightly different in that they're not using fish or seed or something like that, but they're using real things to represent something to show us spiritual truth. And here, again, in this parable, the man in hell represents men in hell. And so it's slightly different, but there's no reason to think that this is not a parable. Other elements that point to this being a parable, in verse 22, the poor man is carried away by angels, body and all, and he's carried away to heaven or to Abraham's bosom. No other picture of us going to heaven pictures angels carrying us there. The poor man goes to Abraham's bosom, and nowhere else in Scripture is heaven called Abraham's bosom, or is anywhere in the afterlife described this way. And so it seems to be a bit of a figurative picture of heaven. In Hades, the rich man is able to see into heaven. As we think about this, here's one of the big reasons why I think this is a parable. The rich man can see into heaven, and he can even interrupt Abraham's peace and make demands of Lazarus. And that's not consistent with the more literal pictures of heaven. And so I think that it's best to see this as a parable, as a figurative narrative pointing to a spiritual truth about heaven and hell. Now, finally, the fact that one of the characters has a name, one of the two, doesn't mean that it can't be a parable. Jesus could have named all the characters in his parables if he had so chosen. And so I don't think that's a good argument. But don't miss this as we kind of conclude here. Parables are figurative narratives. They're stories that represent something else, and always they represent something true. And so here, the story of the rich man represents something true, something real. And so the figurative narrative of the rich man and Lazarus is intended to teach us about the literal torment of Hades or of hell, and to warn people who scoff at preparing for eternity, lest they also come to that place of torment. And so nothing of the teaching is lost by viewing this as a parable. Now, what is the intent of this passage? What should this passage do for us? Again, it's addressed to the Pharisees. Really, the conversation that began in verse 14 as the Pharisees are scoffing at him and Jesus replies in verse 15, that conversation continues right through to the end of verse 31. And in chapter 17 and verse 1, Jesus now switches and he speaks to his disciples. And so this teaching is really a warning to the Pharisees. It's a warning to those who love riches to beware of coming to this place of torment. And so indirectly then for us as believers, this is an encouragement to us. Lazarus represents also a disciple of Christ. His miserable earthly estate is reversed in eternity, and now he is being comforted. We also learn in this parable about the power of the Word of God, the reality of hell, and the seriousness of gospel ministry. And even just the soberness of this passage is really calculated to have an effect on our lives. And we're going to look at this through two scenes and then two aspects of the dialogue. There's kind of two scenes that happen, and then there's two stages to the dialogue. And I'm going to give you the outline now, and then again as we go. And so first of all, what we're going to see is the situation before death. The situation before death in verses 19 to 21. Next, we're going to see the situation after death in verses 22 to 23. The situation after death. And thirdly, we're going to see the supplications from hell in verses 24 to 31. First, there's the request for relief, subpoint one under the third point there, the request for relief in verses 24 to 26. And then we're going to see the request for relatives in verses 27 to 31. So I'll give you those again as we go. First of all, we see the situation before death. Here's the situation before death, starting at verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. This certain man in this parable is described as rich. The Puritans nicknamed this man Dives after the Latin word for rich. It must somehow sound like the word dives, and so they called this man Dives. And the fact that the man was rich would have made him highly esteemed among the men of his day. The Pharisees would have regarded this man, because he was rich, as righteous, again, as somebody who is blessed by God. And he dressed in purple. Purple was the color of royalty. The dye to make purple was very expensive to make. It was a very intensive process. And so to get the purple dye, you'd have to draw it from marine snails. And it was a labor-intensive process. And so only the super rich could wear purple. Only royalty. It was a status symbol in that day. It was kind of a purpley red, magenta kind of a color. And it was a very special thing. It was a very high status thing to be able to wear purple. The New American translates this well as he dressed habitually like this every day. He was constantly dressed this way. He was dressed like this continually in an ongoing way. And notice at the end there, it's every day the man dressed like this. It wasn't just for special occasions. This man could wear purple every single day. He also habitually dressed in fine linen. Fine linen, the word behind fine linen talks about the most delicate and most expensive fabric that was known in the ancient world. It was probably from Egypt, and it came from Egypt, and it was typically used for the undergarments, and this was really the most luxurious, nice fabric that you could wear. And so this man dressed in purple, and he had nice undergarments. And the idea here is that he was comfortable. He was comfortable, and he also lived, or joyously lived in splendor every day. Now, I could just ask you, how does that sound? Having some nice clothes, some fine Egyptian underwear, and living joyously in splendor every single day. The word there to joyously is the idea of celebrating or rejoicing. The verb means to be merry or to rejoice, and it was often used in context of feasts and translated to celebrate. In the parable of Luke 15, the parable of the two sons, Luke 15, 23, and the father there says, "And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate." That's that same word as joyously there. "And let us celebrate." And so eating and celebrating seem to go together. And the word there, splendor, as well kind of adds to this. It was this celebration and rejoicing was opulent, or it was splendid. Think of a big lavish party, big feast. And not just feasting once in a while, but this man was feasting every day. Every single day, purple and Egyptian clothing and feasting every single day. In verse 20, that sounds really like the lifestyle that many people want in this world. But in verse 20, we meet another character, and this man is the exact opposite. He is poor. The word poor signifies that he was a beggar, that he was dependent on others for support. He was laid at the rich man's gate. And notice that he didn't sit there, he was laid there. Perhaps he was paralyzed. It could be that his sores were what we call bed sores, because he couldn't move himself, and so he had to be laid by the rich man's gate. Somebody dumped him besides the gate. Really, that word is actually literally he was thrown by the gate. But I think laid is probably a good translation. It's hard to tell how much to make out of the fact that he was thrown, but somebody else had to help him get at the gate, and he was covered in sores, and these are ulcer kind of sores. There's open wounds on this man that aren't healing, and he's longing in verse 21 to be fed. He just even some crumbs from the rich man table would have been wonderful in this guy's sight, and so he had an unmet desire. He wanted food, but he didn't receive any. Just even the crumbs from the table would have been sufficient for this poor man. See, in those days before cutlery and napkins, the super wealthy would use bread to wipe their hands. And they would just throw that bread under the table when they were done. And later on, the dogs would come and eat up and clean up the mess. And so we would just want to remind our kids we don't do that in our culture. But you could wipe your hands on the bread and just throw it under the table. That was perfectly normal. And this rich man saying, just give me the napkins. I'll eat the napkins from the table. And it gets even worse. In verse 21, it says, besides even. And the idea, again, is that it gets even worse than this. And so enter the dogs. You've maybe heard me talk about dogs before. These dogs that we talked about, actually, they were even in our scripture reading, weren't they, this morning? The dogs came, and there's the threat of dogs coming and eating from the dead. Dogs in the ancient world were not man's best friend. They were unclean animals. They were scavengers. They were vicious brutes. And they roamed the trash heaps of Gehenna. They licked the blood of the dead. They returned to their vomit. You might remember that from Peter. Disgusting creatures, these dogs of the ancient world. And if you really wanted to insult someone in that day, you would call them a dog. Remember Philippians 3:2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, really the mutilators. And so beware of the dogs. Dogs and evil workers and mutilators are on the same level. And so you know that Lazarus has hit rock bottom when even the dogs are coming and licking his sores. Now, Lazarus here is double unclean because the dogs would have made him unclean and the open sores would have made him unclean. And so to the original hearer, here is an unclean man versus a clean and wealthy and a man who has been blessed by God. Now, for you guys in our culture today, maybe some of you are going to go home and your dog's going to welcome you with a lick. And that's okay if you're into that kind of thing. But what I'm trying to do is I'm just trying to bring you the biblical view of dogs, okay? So you're welcome for that. And so when we think about the situation before death, what a difference between these two men. We've got rich man and poor man. We've got a man clothed in linen and fine garments, and we've got a man clothed in sores. We've got a man joyously living in splendor every day, and we've got a man longing to be fed every day. One would have been highly regarded, the other would have been seen as unclean. And that was the situation before death. Now, just before we get into the next part, who would you want to be? Who would you want to be in this world? And I think we all go, yeah, I'd want to be like that rich man, but there's more to the story. And what we see in verses 22 and 23 is an amazing, shocking reversal. You know, if you could go back and ask an ancient Israelite to finish the story, and you told them they're both going to die, what happens? The Israelite would say, well, of course, the rich man went to heaven, and the poor man would go to hell. You know, they would have thought that the poor man was in that condition either because he was lazy, or because he was a sinner, or because of both. Right? Why is that man poor? Well, he's lazy. Why is he poor? Well, he must have sinned, and so God is punishing him. Or he's done both of those things. And so what we have then is a surprising reversal. And again, we're calling this the situation after death. And now we start with the poor man, Lazarus. The poor man died and was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom. The poor man died. And notice that he wasn't buried. The rich man, when he dies, he is buried, but the poor man just died. He was probably thrown to the dogs, honestly. Or if he was in Jerusalem or near the area, he would have been dumped in Gehenna, the burning trash heap west of Jerusalem that came to represent hell. So the poor man, disregarded by men, but he's precious in God's sight, and angels come and carry him to Abraham's bosom. Now, question comes, what is Abraham's bosom? What is this place? What does it represent? The Old Testament described the future coming kingdom in terms of a giant feast. And actually, why don't you just turn with me to Isaiah 25 and verse 6. Isaiah 25, a great picture of this future, what the theologians call the eschatological banquet. It says in verse 6, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine." Jesus also spoke about this, Luke 22, we remember this every Lord's Supper, when he had taken a cup and given thanks. He said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." So we get the sense of Jesus is promising there's going to be a day when we're going to drink wine, we're going to drink from the fruit of the vine together in the kingdom of God. That's what Isaiah 25, 6 is talking about, a banquet of aged wine with choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. Sometimes kids ask me, if animals are going to go to heaven. And I never really know what to answer, but sometimes I think about Isaiah 25, 6, where we're eating choice pieces with marrow. And what that represents is that's some heavenly beef in the kingdom of God. Some heavenly beef in the kingdom, as well as some nice wine to pair it with. That's one of the pictures of our future joy of heaven that we're going to enjoy together. And we're going to enjoy it with Jesus. And he is not doing that until he comes to take us to himself. And to kind of bring us back to where we are here with this banquet, this eschatological feast, Abraham is often pictured as having a choice place in this banquet. He's at the seat of honor. And so if you go back to the book of Luke, and Luke chapter 13, Luke 13, verse 28, Jesus just has said, "Depart from me, you evildoers," in verse 27. And he says, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God." And so if you were here with us last week, you remember that they reclined at low tables. That's how they ate their food. And so if you reclined at the table, you would be part of this feast. And there's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God reclining and enjoying from the eschatological banquet. And if you were at that table reclining and you were near Abraham, you would be near Abraham's bosom. And so that seems to be the idea in Luke chapter 16, that Lazarus now has a place near this table, the man who longed to eat crumbs in his earthly life is now right beside Abraham in the eschatological banquet. But the focus of this parable isn't on Lazarus or the joys of heaven or the kingdom of God. The focus is on the reversal of the rich man. And we're only told enough about Lazarus's estate to know that he died and that he's now much better off than he was. But in verse 22, at the last part of it, "And the rich man also died and was buried." The rich man died as well, and we could imagine at his burial that his brothers would have put on an elaborate burial funeral service for him. All the men at the funeral would have spoken well of this rich man. But death of that man is not the end. Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." And the rich man, in a moment, went from joyous feasting to Hades. In verse 23, "In Hades he lifted up his eyes." He awakes to find himself in Hades, or in Hades, as some people pronounce it. Hades or Hades is the Greek word used for the place of the dead. And the word was used to translate the Hebrew word for Sheol, which is also refers to the place of the dead. So in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Sheol was translated by this word, Hades. And both of them were used for the place of the dead and even often the place of the unrighteous dead. And basically here it's a synonym for hell. The Greek word for hell is Gehenna, and Jesus used that. Remember, Gehenna was that garbage dump, that burning dump outside of Jerusalem, and Jesus used Gehenna as a metaphor for hell, for the burning trash heap outside of Jerusalem became a metaphor for the burning place of punishment outside of heaven. But here in our parable, Hades is basically just a synonym for hell. Hell is often described as a place of burning, like Hades is here. And if we want to get really technical about it, Jesus isn't getting technical here, but Hades is a place of suffering and judgment of the wicked before the final judgment, when the wicked are resurrected and cast into the lake of fire. And so Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, let me just read this to you. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now Jesus here uses the word Hades just to speak about hell. He's not getting technical about all the details of the end times. He's simply warning the Pharisees, these lovers of money, of the dangers of their eternal outlook. And unless they repent, they too will face suffering in the afterlife. And so the dead man, or the dead rich man in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. Until then, his eyes were closed. Until then, he was blinded with riches and the pleasures of this life, Luke 8:14. The love of the world choked the word, and Moses and the prophets went unheeded. But now, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes. Now he sees Lazarus far away. For the first time in his life, he sees Lazarus. Lazarus used to sit right at his gate, and he was not seen. But now he sees Lazarus far off, and he realizes where he is. And hell will have a way of making people see things that they refused to see while they lived. The word there, he says, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes. And the word there for torment refers to severe pain. In verse 24, the man says, "I am in agony in this flame." And hell is often pictured as a fire or a place of burning. In hell, God's wrath burns against sinners. John the Baptist presented Jesus as the one, this is from Luke 3:17, who would gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now the wheat and the chaff there, that's not referring to literal wheat and chaff. Jesus isn't a farmer. It's pictures of persons. Some are gathered into the joys of heaven, into the mansions that Jesus has prepared for those who would follow him, and others are burned with an unquenchable fire. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24, the last verse of the book talks about hell. And it says of those who are there that, and describes them, God is speaking here as those who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. And Jesus then picks up on this language from the Old Testament. In Mark 9:43, he says to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. In verse 47 of Mark 9, to be cast into hell, Jesus is speaking here, to be cast into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Matthew 18 and verse 8, to be cast into eternal fire. Verse 9, to be cast into the fiery hell. And in Matthew 25:41, Jesus says, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And so hell is a horrible reality. It's an eternal suffering, a timeless penalty for those transgressing against an infinite God. And men may scoff now, men may make light of it now, they may make light of preparing for eternity, but then they will be made of a much soberer view. Then nobody will mock that situation. The situation after death suddenly changes, and men who mock and scoff suddenly become men who pray. They cry for mercy, they beg for their brothers, but sadly, when you get to that place, it is already too late, because God has only granted a limited amount of time, and once you die, it's too late. And so we've seen, number one, the situation before death, and now, number two, the situation after death, a massive reversal of fortunes, and now, finally, we're going to see in this dialogue, thirdly, the supplications from hell. And there's two supplications here, two requests that the rich man makes. The first one, we're going to call it in verses 24 to 26, we're going to call it the request for relief. The request for relief, subpoint number one. He cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." And here is a request for mercy, a request for relief. This is very similar to Lazarus's request for and longing for the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Now the rich man longs for the least bit of the comforts that Lazarus has, the least bit of mercy imaginable. He doesn't even ask for a drop of water. He just says, "Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and bring it to me from a far way away." How much water is going to sit on the tip of Lazarus's finger as he brings it that long distance? You know, maybe you've been hot on a hot day, and I bet you've never thought, "Just send me just a drop of water," right? You say, "Give me a cup of water, give me a bucket of water. Get me out of this flame." But the man seems to realize that there's really no hope for very much mercy. And so he's asked for just the tiniest amount of mercy that he could possibly think of. "Cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But in Hades, men will receive no mercy. In fact, the answer to this prayer is even more agonizing than the physical sufferings, if not more so. Abraham said, "Child," and let's just stop there for a moment. Abraham says, "Child," this man is a child of Abraham. In verse 24, he called Abraham father. Now Abraham calls him child. And John the Baptist had warned about this very thing, about thinking that you are going to enter the kingdom of heaven simply because you are children of Abraham. And so in Luke chapter 3 and verse 9, John the Baptist says, "Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, as we think about the parallel for this, it would be probably for us today, it would be to think about ourselves as children of Christian parents. And so children, maybe you're here today and your parents are Christians, you're believers, your parents at least are believers. And so for you, I would just say, don't think to yourself that you can escape from hell just simply because your parents are believers. That won't deliver you from the wrath to come. You must turn from your own sin even as your parents turn from their sins. And so that seems to be the parallel to our day, as far as this, the rich man thinks that he is Abraham's child and that he will therefore enter the kingdom. That's not the case. Abraham reminds his child about his earthly life. And one of the great sufferings of hell will be to remember a wasted life. Abraham says, "Remember that during your life you received your good." What a memory that would be. What a thing to call to mind. What a grief to realize that all your good things have now passed. What a bitter reminder this would be. Remember that during your lifetime you received your good. In other words, you wasted your life. You received all the good that you're ever liable to get. And now your recompense begins. Verse 25, "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And again, what a grief it would be to be reminded not only of the fact that you have received all your good things, but now also that Lazarus is being comforted. What a grief it would be to remember the comforts of heaven, the joys of heaven, but now you are in agony. And that sense there of Abraham or of Lazarus, just for some comfort for the saints, is that this he is being comforted. There's this ongoing, habitual comfort that is coming to Lazarus. But for you, Dives, the rich man, remember that that is not for you, that you are in agony. And so just the reminder that you are in a place of torment. You are in agony. Now, what verse 26 adds to all this is one of the hardest truths about hell. All that we've seen so far should be enough to make the most obstinate sinner tremble. But now he adds, besides all this, there is yet more. And Abraham adds that there is no escape, there is no exit. No saint can come to bring comfort, and no sinner in hell will be able to escape. There's a great chasm fixed. One of the most disturbing aspects of hell is that it is a hopeless place, that there is no hope there. You know, we can endure much if we know that it won't last very long, right? If we know that we'll soon be out of it, that there's light at the end of the tunnel, but hell is forever. And there is no light at the end of the tunnel. There is no crossing over to a better place. There is no end of the suffering. And so some of you might be wondering, even by now, and this is something that we need to wrestle with at times in our Christian life, how can a good God create such a place? How can a good God create such a horrible place? Now, to fully answer that question is too much for me to do here. But the question already assumes, I would say, too much. It assumes at least somewhat that it is not good to punish sin. The question, how can a good God create such a horrible place, already somewhat assumes that sin is not such a bad thing after all. But sin is a horrible thing. Sin deserves punishment. Sin is why suffering came into this good world that God created. And sin has brought God's goodness into question, and for him to ignore it would not be good at all. In fact, if sin and sinners were not separated eternally from God and from his people, how would heaven not become a wretched place? Think about what kind of a place heaven would be if sin was allowed to be there. It would be a horrible place. It would be a wretched place. It would ruin the comfort of God's people. It would ruin the glory of God. And so God's infinite goodness itself is the reason that there must be a hell. Any other option would bring God's character into question, because we would wonder if God really was good, or if he really was just, or if he really was holy, and if he really was those things in an infinite sense. If he did any less than punish the wicked eternally in hell, we would question the goodness of God. And remember, too, that those in hell are there because they refuse to acknowledge God in their life. They chose to ignore God. They were not thankful. They did not honor him as God. They did not worship him. They ignored God's splendor and they chose sin instead. They chose the world over worship, over our great and awesome God. They chose the creature instead of the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen, Romans 1:25. Now, the parable itself doesn't say very much about why the rich man went to hell. We know it wasn't because of his money. Money isn't a bad thing necessarily in and of itself. It wasn't just because he ignored Lazarus' need at his gate. The reason he was there is implied in verse 30 when he refused to repent. He knew that his brothers needed to repent, not to go to that place, and so this man refused to repent. He refused to turn from his sin. He wouldn't turn to God. And little did he realize that the good things that he enjoyed in the world were actually from the God that he refused to come to. And now in hell, he's eternally separated from God, and therefore he is separated from all good. And I should note, too, as we think about this place of hell, that nobody in hell is changed. The rich man is not repentant in hell. Nobody is. There's weeping and gnashing and teeth in hell. It's true. There's a longing to be delivered from the suffering that is there. There's remorse in hell, but there's no genuine repentance. There's no regeneration. There's no person in hell who is born again. In hell, people are as wicked as they ever were while they lived, and probably more so because now the restraints of godly government and society and shame are now removed. And so in hell, the wicked are there and they are wicked. And so the people in hell continue sinning forever, and their punishment then also continues forever. And so Abraham says there is a great chasm fixed. There is no crossing over. There is no hope. It's now too late. And so the request for relief is denied, and the denial only seems to add to the suffering. The realization that it's too late for him makes the rich man then think of his brothers. And the second supplication then we're going to call the request for relatives. There was the request for relief, now the request for relatives. Jesus adds this to tell the Pharisees and us that we have all that we need to avoid this terrible place. Verse 27, he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. Send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." He now begs, he pleads, he asks, he implores, and he asks Abraham to send Lazarus. He wants his relations to be warned. He wants Lazarus to solemnly testify to his brothers. That's the sense of that word warn there, to solemnly testify. And notice that the rich man seems to think that Lazarus is just Abraham's lackey, and you send him, you know, to get me some water, send him to warn my brothers. He still has a very low view of Lazarus. He hasn't changed his view at all of Lazarus. And this request also shows that the man hasn't really taken responsibility for his actions. He implies here by his request that neither he nor his brothers were sufficiently warned to have avoided that place. But Abraham disagrees. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." They have the scriptures, Abraham says. But the rich man doesn't believe in the sufficiency of scriptures. He thinks that God's inerrant, infallible, inspired scripture is not enough. He says in verse 30, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Like the Pharisees, the rich man seems to believe that his brothers need a sign, that they need a miraculous sign in order to bring about repentance. If Lazarus would only come back from the dead, then they would turn, then they would repent, then they would worship the Lord. This might remind us of another Lazarus who actually was raised from the dead. And so turn with me then to John chapter 11, and we'll see what happens when somebody returns from the dead. By the way, these two Lazaruses are unrelated. John 11:44, the man who had died came forth. This is Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. Jesus calls him to come out of the grave. In verse 43, Lazarus come forth. And verse 44, the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot and with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done, that is what Jesus had done, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And we could skip down to verse 53. "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." This is the nature of the unbeliever. Give him the word, and he will say, "It's not enough. Wasn't enough. I needed something more." But then if you give him a sign, He'll try to get around the sign. He'll try to deny the sign and refuse the sign. And if that doesn't work, they even tried to kill Jesus because he was doing so many signs. In other words, we can't deny the signs. Let's get rid of the messenger. And so what this shows is that man doesn't need more proof. The rich man doesn't seem to realize this. Even in hell, the rich man seems to think that his brothers would repent if they had more evidence. He seems to believe that they can even repent of their own inherent ability. That they don't really need God. They just, all they need is a little bit more evidence and they would repent. But what they really needed and what would actually change somebody from going to this place and responding to the word in this way is what they really needed is a new heart. Unless God gives a new heart, men continue to refuse to turn from their sin, and it doesn't matter how much evidence you give them. And so if you're here today and you realize that you are a sinner and you are on your way to hell, I want you to know that you are dependent upon God in this. You are not in control. You need to call out to God for mercy because only He can save you. Only He can change your will so that you're willing to come, so that you're willing to turn from your sins and come to Jesus Christ. And the way to receive that is through the Word of God, through Moses and the prophets. God grants new life and a new heart. But Abraham said, the scripture is sufficient. They will not be persuaded, even if somebody rises from the dead. And so man does not need more evidence. He needs a transformed heart. He needs the grace of God to supernaturally work to give him new life. And so that's why the rich man was in Hades, because he did not repent in his lifetime, nor did his brothers. The parable doesn't say much then about Lazarus and why he is in heaven. He's obviously meant in the parable just simply to picture a true believer. The fact that he's poor and afflicted in this life could be true of a believer, but it's not always necessarily so. The main point, again, seems to be the massive reversal of fortunes. Lazarus isn't the point of the story at all. Really, Lazarus, I don't know if you noticed, he hasn't even said one word in all of this thing. He's just there. He's just there really to act as a contrast to the rich man. The rich man had his good in this life and he went to hell forever. And if there's one thing that we can take from Lazarus, though, it's probably his name. Lazarus is the Greek version or format of the Hebrew name Eleazar. And Eleazar means he whom God has helped. He whom God has helped. And the reason then that Lazarus is not in that place of torment is because of what God has done for him. God has helped him. God the Father has saved him. Like any true believer, God the Father chose him before the foundation of the world. And God the Son paid the eternal penalty, the infinite penalty for his sin. And God the Spirit opened his eyes to respond to the gospel, to respond to the word of God, to respond to Moses and the prophets, and he repented and he believed in Jesus Christ. Friends, if you're here this morning, and again to kids, if you aren't saved, if you haven't come to Jesus Christ, there is no need for you to go to hell. There's no need to come to this place of torment. Jesus warned these people for the very purpose that they might repent and turn from their sin and come to him. And so there's no reason for you to go to hell. Ask God to have mercy on you and to help you avoid this place before it's too late. We don't know when we're going to die. We don't know when death awaits us or when the Lord could return. At any moment, he could come. And so if you haven't believed on Jesus Christ, if you haven't turned from your sin, I would just beg you to do so today. Turn from your sin and be saved. And brothers and sisters, if you have been helped by God, if you are a Lazarus, then I would just remind you to rejoice in your salvation, to remember what God has done for you, that he has delivered you from his own wrath, that Jesus Christ has endured for you the wrath that is described in this passage. And so rejoice in your fate, rejoice, and let us take this powerful message, let us take this gospel The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Let's take it to the world that they might not end up in this place as well. Let's warn them to repent before their time is up. Let's pray together. Father, we just come again and are sobered by this passage and the reality of hell. It's a frightening thing, but we know that you have made a way to deliver us from that place. We pray for everyone in this place that you would save them, that you would awaken them to the danger before it's too late. And for those of us who have been saved, we thank you, we worship you, we adore you. May we be faithful to you in bringing this gospel to the world, that they also might not come to this place of torment. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.